Morning, everyone. If you haven't already, open your Bibles up with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. A number of years ago, I went through a training called Evangelism Explosion. Maybe some of you here have been through that training. And there was a particular illustration that I recall that Dr. James Kennedy was using in the midst of that training that has just stuck in my brain, and honestly, I don't even remember what it was he was illustrating, but it went something like this. There's this man who's a ditch digger, and someone comes to the man and asks him, "Why is it that you dig ditches?" And the man simply replies, "I dig it a ditch to make it the money so I can buy it the food, so I can have the strength to dig it a ditch." Somewhat of a circular reasoning and really part and parcel with the message that we have here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, a message that I've entitled Going in Circles. The first 11 verses here are considered the prologue of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author sets up an introduction to the book for us, the purpose of the book, and as one commentator put it, it's really based on what we might consider a divinely appointed existential problem. The theme for this morning's message is this, that life in a fallen world is played out in monotonous repetition that brings no profit and begs for something new. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we walk through this passage. Heavenly Father, we do entreat you that you, Lord, would be with us this morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that the words, the divinely inspired words that are set before us on the pages of Scripture here, Lord, would be useful. By your Spirit, Lord, that you would press these upon us and mature us in Christ. Lord, make us to understand with a greater depth, Lord, the knowledge of who we are and who you are and our great need of you. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, verse 1 in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is really considered a superscription. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So, the word for preacher here in the Greek is Ecclesiastes. And that is then becomes the title of this book. It is the words of Ecclesiastes in Greek here. But that word in Hebrew is the word Kohelet. And as such, Kohelet means one who assembles. One who assembles or one who gathers. Now, some of this we covered in our introductory message. But by way of review, that's it's from this word Kohelet that we get the name for the book here in the Bible. And it happens to be the name given to the author, the name that the author assumes. Now, in terms of that authorship, the traditional view is that Kohelet is actually Solomon. Says that he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In more modern times, that notion of Solomonic authorship has been largely rejected. And most scholars now hold a position that asserts that this was written by someone many hundreds of years later, and perhaps someone assuming the persona of Solomon to communicate this message. And maybe one could think of it as sort of a divinely inspired prophet speaking what Solomon could have or should have told us. Now, that being said, there are still those who would retain this traditional view of Solomon being the actual author, and I actually would ascribe to that position. There are, in spite of the many that are suggesting something different, there are those who can ably defend the position that Solomon was indeed the author. But either way, what we do know is that this book of the Bible is divinely inspired and it is authoritative. And perhaps one solution to this problem is simply to refer to the author in the manner in which he refers to himself, which is Qohelet. So as we work through the book, that's as I'm referring to the author, the words of wisdom here, I will be referring to Qohelet. Verse 2, we get the central theme of the book. And Qohelet begins, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So this way of assembling a statement like vanity of vanities is considered a superlative. It's a literary device to give emphasis to something, to show that it is not just this way, but much more this way. For example, in Scripture we have the Holy of Holies, or Jesus is known as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But not only does he address this world as vanity of vanities in the superlative, but he repeats this a second time. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. And then, if that were not enough, one more, all is vanity. In other words, he's making here a declaration of the absolute pervasiveness of vanity in this world. As such, this verse is used as what we call, as what is known as, rather, an inclusio. And again, I mentioned this in the last message, that inclusio is a literary device that's going to state the central theme of the book at the beginning and then at the end of the story, so that everything in between is read with that inclusio in mind and seen through that grid. And so what we find at the end of the book, as he begins his epilogue in chapter 12, verse 8, this statement repeated, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." And then he gives his conclusion to the book. So the word vanities, might be translated different in your version. I think most of the versions that we use here probably translate this Hebrew word vanity. But the Hebrew word itself is the word hevel. So that is the Hebrew word that is translated. And I am attempting to pronounce it in the way that a Hebrew might have pronounced it, as best I can discern from what I could find on the internet. Hevel, with the emphasis on the first syllable. But what I find when I go to say that word is my English brain wants to put the emphasis on the second syllable. It's a lot easier to say hevel. And as I've been preparing for this sermon series, I've listened to a number of messages, and it seems like most of the preachers use that pronunciation, hevel. And so it may not be completely accurate in terms of its Hebrew representation. It's a lot easier to say, and so I'll take that as license to say it the same way. So hevel will work for us. And in this group, since none of you are Hebrew scholars anyway, I doubt I'm going to offend anyone at that point. So this word hevel is found 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, that makes up more than half of the occurrence of this word in all of the Old Testament. And the word hevel means literally a vapor, or we could say a puff of wind, or a breath. And Qohelet is going to use this term in a metaphorical sense. It's a word picture, if you will. And as such, it has sort of a wide array of meanings, somewhat dependent upon the context in which we find them. So primarily, this idea of a vapor brings with it a thought of something that is transient or ephemeral, something that is unsubstantial. It's here now, but gone in a moment. And some of the implications of that are that it's therefore meaningless, or it's worthless. But a vapor is also something that is elusive. It's something that is difficult to grasp. You can't get a hold of it. Therefore, it also carries with it this connotation of something mysterious, inscrutable, something that's enigmatic. And again, that also leads to this sense of frustration and confusion. And so there's this broad sort of range of meanings. So at some points we will see Kohelet using the word hevel to describe the brevity of life, but in other instances, hevel is a description of the injustice of this world. I think one very critical aspect, as we've already considered, is the fact that this hevel is from the sovereign hand of God. And I really want you to understand this and appreciate it. That hevel that is present in the world is something that entered into the picture in Genesis chapter 3. And it has been pervasive in this world ever since Genesis chapter 3. And so for the person that's willing to accept the wisdom of Kohelet, it's going to inform and expand our view of God. In fact, perhaps that's why some would shy away from understanding Hevel in view of the sovereignty of God. His ways are far above our own ways. His ways are beyond searching out. And there are many, many difficult things in this world that are simply beyond our grasp, because God has made it so. And with this, I want to say that Kohelet, as he's describing the Hevel of this world, is not a pessimist. Rather, he is a realist. He's going to take an honest and careful evaluation of the way things really are. And so, as I suggested to you in the last message, and the theme that I'm going to propose for the book of Ecclesiastes, that it is the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. The observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. Or if we want to shorten that, we could just say wisdom in a world subjected to futility. So having provided the superscription and the central theme, Kohelet now enters into this poetic introduction through verse 11. And he begins with a rhetorical question in verse 3. It says, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Now there's three very important aspects that are found in this question, this rhetorical question, that are going to be tied to the theme woven throughout the book here. The first of those is the word gain. And the Hebrew word that's translated gain here, or you might have profit or advantage, it occurs 10 times here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's actually a financial term. And again, it can be translated various ways: advantage, excellence, or profit. So gain is one of those three important words. The second is toil. Toil is what we might call labor or work, and it does imply something that is difficult and challenging. It's that which man strives for, and it really is something that expands beyond what we might consider our job every day, that we go to work every day. But it really is used in a more pervasive sense, that which man strives after in this life with his energy and his resources. And then the third important term here is under the sun. As I mentioned in the introduction, second only in importance to vanity of vanities. Now many will interpret this phrase, under the sun, to life in this world apart from God, or life without God. But I think that this is a fallacy. When we consider the fact that Qohelet is neither an agnostic or an atheist. And many times in this book, Qohelet will take his eyes back towards heaven. And so what he's describing here is not merely life without view of God, but truly the way that this present world is experienced by everyone living here, whether you acknowledge there is a God or not. It's really describing, again, an existential dilemma. And Qohelet's not going to answer this rhetorical question immediately. He wants you to be thinking about this as we continue through this journey. The answer to this question is going to come in due time. But instead, from here, he's going to begin by painting a picture of this dilemma by providing an analogy from creation that correlates with our human experience. So the next several verses here, he provides creation's illustrious backdrop. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now this is what we call antithetical parallelism. Whole generations of people cycle in and out of this world again and again, while the earth seems to continue in its cycles without end. So what's Qohelet's point? Well, it's to underscore the havel of mankind. Compared to this earth, which seems to continue on and on, our lives are transient. Our lives are like a drop of water in the ocean of time. Whole generations are but a vapor. There was a group in 1977 by the name of Kansas, which wrote a song called Dust in the Wind. Those of you who've been around as long as I are probably familiar with that song. And the lyrics of that song seem to be sort of a reflection of the message of Ecclesiastes. The third verse of that song goes like this: Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are is dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. Now, sort of as a side note, that song was played ad nauseum in the weightlifting room at Riley County High when I was in high school, which seems like a tremendous irony to me, something I'll never understand. Nonetheless, it's really a good reflection of what he's communicating here. By way of illustration, it's sort of like this. It's sort of like a man who asked an artist to paint him a picture. And so he paints him this beautiful picture with this lovely landscape and a setting sun, and there's this tree, and he hangs it on his wall. But after looking at the picture for a while, beautiful as it is, he notices this little tombstone beneath the tree. And on the tombstone is this man's name. It's a beautiful picture, but in so many ways it seems to mock him. The reality of his own brief life, which is like a vapor. We actually see a very similar expression given to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, All flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And again, I think that this verse is speaking to another point that he's making about the sovereignty of God. Now, some have observed that throughout this whole first 11 verses, God's name is never mentioned. This is life under the sun. Now, admittedly, the poem that we're reading is very doleful when we compare it to Psalm 104, where the psalmist is declaring the beauty and the glory of God's creation as a reflection of God and really ascribing his praise. But again, 40 times in this book, Kohelet will turn his attention back to God in very reverent terms. And in fact, I believe that it can be argued that Kohelet is actually using a statement that harkens back to Genesis chapter 8, a statement that God had made after he delivered Noah from the flood when he said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." I like what Benjamin Shaw writes. He says, in the context of Genesis 8, the promise is that the earth, the stage on which the drama of redemption is played out, will remain until the final line of the last scene of the last act is uttered. Kohelet provides this antithetical parallelism to underscore the havel of mankind and the sovereign hand of God that is over all of it. Our transient lives are going to be played out in the theater of this earth that serves as a persisting backdrop of circular courses like our own. It's not a self-sustaining world of happen chance. God is the cause behind all of it. And what could man do to change it? It's not so fragile as many suppose. Its cause is beyond us. The enduring cycles of creation are held in place by God's omnipotent hand according to the length of time that he has sovereignly decreed. And the fact that generations come and go is but a demonstration that it's not a creature-centered world, but rather a creator-centered world. So next, Kohelet provides us with three parallel illustrations from this backdrop that are analogous to the experience of mankind here in the earth. Verse 5, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." So we see these three examples. First, the sun. The fact that every day it rises and then it hastens, it says, across the sky to its setting. And the word hasten here, literally in Hebrew, is it pants. It's on a fast course to get to its end. And then, the next day, same thing. And then, the next day, same thing. Again and again, as the world turns round and round. And then we have the wind. The wind is also on a circuitous pattern, though it has variations, now to the north and now to the south. And I think rather than just simply making some sort of scientific observation here, Kohelet is describing to us all four directions. We have the sun, which is going to rise in the east and set in the west. And we have this wind, which on its circuitous pattern is going now to the north and now to the south. And as we consider all the directions here in this world, it is really a description of that which is pervasive. It's everywhere. You can't escape it. He goes on then to describe streams and what modern man considers the water cycle. And so the rain falls and that water runs off into streams and those streams into rivers, and eventually those rivers lead into the sea. From there, that water evaporates into the clouds and those clouds form and then they precipitate and that whole cycle starts all over again. In other words, it never reaches its end. It just keeps going and going and going without any sort of resolve. There's no end point. And I think as we consider these parallel illustrations, there's three points that Kohelet wants us to appreciate. First of all, life is repetitious. What happened before happens again, ad infinitum. I don't know how many days I sit down at my seat when I get to work, like, I've been here before. It's all over again. You know, I've done this how many times? How many times will I have to do this? Everything is happening again and again. It's repetitious. And because it's repetitious, it's also monotonous. Sort of, you can think of the sound of a washing machine running through its cycles. It's on and on and on. It kind of lulls you to sleep, you know, just constantly going, constantly going. It's wearisome. But I think finally, and perhaps even more importantly, it's profitless. In all of this unceasing business, what is actually accomplished? What is the gain? When tomorrow's the same as today, we haven't made any progress. In other words, we live in this cosmic treadmill and we're going nowhere. The world is literally going in circles and circles, and one generation of man is but a single revolution of an endless cycle. From here, Kohelet now is going to tie these illustrations very poignantly to our own human experience. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know, we live in a college town, and I'm sure that there is a section somewhere in Hale Library where they keep all of the books of philosophy trying to grapple with the existential dilemma. And for all of the volumes and volumes of philosophical musings, the world keeps spinning and the philosophers keep dying. And just as the seas are never filled with water, man can never find satisfaction upon this earth. Doesn't matter how far or how fast our journey takes us, our senses can never reach their desired fulfillment. And this is going to be flowing into next week as we look at his journey to find satisfaction in this life. And so we'll sort of take this emphasis up next week. Going on to verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. In other words, he's saying the Havel of today is the Havel of yesterday. Whatever you think might help, that bone's already been chewed on, and there's nothing on it. Now, some critics may say, he's wrong here. Oh, we've got computers and iPhones and the internet, things that never existed before this generation. So, while technically true, that's going to be missing the meaning of Kohelet. Kohelet's saying that there is no scheme of man to release us from Havel. There's nothing new categorically. Perhaps it's existed in another form, but it's all been tried before and none of it's worked. There's nothing under the sun that can save us from the futility of this world and a life that quickly passes from dust to dust. Scientific discovery isn't going to do it. Technological advancement makes no difference. No new parenting technique is going to resolve Havel. No new country or unexplored land is going to resolve it. Essential oils, good as they might be, they can't undo Havel. a new form of government, dare I say, a constitutional federal representative democracy, cannot undo the Havel of this world. All of these things have been. And yet the sun still rises, the sun still sets, and people still die. Going on to verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So he kind of wraps up this poem here that you might think, well, maybe by creating a legacy, I'm going to make my name great so that I will be remembered. And the reality is that even if you are among the few who manage to rise to a place of prominence, you will soon be forgotten. Everyone who knows the great things that you did, even if you were able to do them, they're all going to die, just like you. So here's just a good illustration of that. How many of you here know the name of your great-great-great-grandfather? Okay, we got one.
First name and last name.
Right. Here's the reality. If the Lord tarries, one day, most of you will be someone's great-great-great-grandfather or someone's great-great-great-grandmother. And they will neither know your name or even care who you were. And what they do know of you will be something that's only passed along, and they won't really know who you were. It's not like they can have a relationship with you. So let's make some applications here. I think two particularly that I want to draw out of this opening passage. And by the way, because we're going to be in this book for quite a while as we walk through it, there's going to be a lot of repeated applications along the way, I dare say. We're going to get hammered by Kohelet. And here's one of the things that we're going to walk away with. His book, his message, is a call to humility. It ought to make us humble. This truth about our lives being a vapor, hevel. And it's not actually a message that's unique to the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, again, we can go to other places in the Old Testament. In Psalm 39, which we read earlier today, verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. It's the word hevel, selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. But again, this isn't a concept that we find only in the Old Testament. We can go to the pages of the New Testament, and the same word equivalent in Greek is used in James chapter 4. As he is in the process of exhorting his readers to humble themselves before the Lord. James says, come now, you say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, hevel, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, we need to appreciate that we don't want to look at this call to humility merely as a cause to being despondent. Just simply hang our heads and give up. But rather, it's a call for us to pause and to look upward and give glory to our Creator and Savior, who is the opposite of vanity. Everything about his nature is the opposite of hevel. And that's going to bring us to the next application here, which is this passage begs for something new. We need something new. As I mentioned in the introductory message, Ecclesiastes is not explicitly about Jesus, but it is implicitly from the standpoint that it demonstrates our dire need for redemption in Christ. And from this passage at hand, we see that all creation is groaning for something new. And according to the sovereign plan of God, Jesus entered this world of Havel to redeem it from that curse. I appreciated the words in Joy to the World, "Far as the curse is found." We need redemption that extends far as the curse is found. This Havel that is so pervasive. Jesus did what man could not do. And he has indeed initiated something new. The new creation. And it begins with a spiritual work in our hearts. But the consummation of that reality is coming on a day when our very bodies and this earth itself will be resurrected. Something that we consider, as one has put it, something of the now and not yet. The Apostle John, as recorded in Revelation 20:21, was enabled to see a vision that beheld a new heaven and a new earth prepared by God. And he described it as a place where God's dwelling is with men, a place where death shall be no more, a place where tears and pain are something of the past and have no more place. And in this vision, the one seated upon the throne declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." Everything in this world is Havel, but Jesus will make all things new. And this is going to lead us to a sense of hope. It enables us even to find contentment in this life. Now, we're going to touch on this in future messages, so I don't want to belabor this at this point, but God does give good gifts along the way. And we can receive those good gifts with gratitude so long as our expectations aren't misplaced. We're not trying to squeeze more out of them than what they're meant to be. But this hope that we have, this hope of Jesus making all things new, allows us to go through trials now that we can't even make sense of. And it's okay. It's all right, because we know that something good is coming, and so we wait for that with patience, because He is making all things new. Now, with this in view, I want to close with the exhortation of Peter in his second epistle. After he describes the coming day of judgment, that which many people mock, where is the day of his coming? Everything goes on and on just like it's always been. But he says to us that day is coming, a day when he's going to set everything right, and the present world of Havel is going to be destroyed so that we can have that something new in its fullness. He says this, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we would want to acknowledge the truth of Your Word, the reality of this broken world that You have placed us, a world, Lord, under a curse, a judgment from Your own hand that was brought upon us because of our own failure and sin before You. Lord, we need to look long and hard at the reality of these situations, but not as those without hope. Lord, while we can acknowledge the havel of this world, Lord, we also acknowledge that You have provided for us, Lord, redemption in Christ. You have given us hope, a hope that will sustain us until He has brought all of these things to pass. Lord, help us to abide in that hope, we pray in His name. Amen. So I'll open it up if there are any questions or comments or other words to edify, corrections, etc. Yes, Matt.
I think one application of this passage, it's closely related to maybe the subset of your application of humility, but how foolish it is to hold on to the world. The generation comes and the generation goes. How foolish it is to try to hold on to the world, the world's pride, or even how foolish it is to try to hold on to your own life.
Yeah, actually, this great sage, greater than Solomon, came along and said, what does it gain a man, or what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? He acknowledged the havel of this world. He affirmed what Kohelet described, only he had an advantage in that he could deliver us. Kohelet could not. Any other thoughts?